the church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century.
Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Help us to rightly see us.
The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
On the surface, they can easily be mistaken for one another. There is a certain superficial similarity between these two different schools of theology. In, broadly speaking, what people call American Protestantism, the originals, that is, the Lutherans and that generation of reformers that came from a different place theologically and geographically, and a little bit later, the Calvinists. And superficially, they appear to be quite similar. They grew up around the same issues. They're responding to many of the same issues. But there are profound differences, and one of them is certainly in how they both read and understand and apply certain passages of Scripture. That's why we thought it would be a good idea, as we have with Roman Catholic proof texts and evangelical proof texts, to begin a series responding to Calvinist proof texts. For all the places where we do agree, there are significant disagreements. We're going to be beginning on this Tuesday afternoon with John 17, 8, and 9, which we will hear in just a moment. Joining us to begin this series, Pastor Jordan Cooper. He's a ministry fellow with Christian Union at Cornell University, host of Just and Sinner podcast, and author of the book Christification, A Lutheran Approach to Theosis. Jordan, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, thanks so much for having me back, Todd. Glad to be here.
We do have to speak in generalities, at least to begin with, but if you could, what would you say is the main theological difference between Lutheranism and Calvinism?
Yeah, people have answered that question in a lot of different ways, because there are different ways to kind of parse out some of the differences. But I would say the major difference, or at least one of the major differences between the two, would be the difference between a particular grace and universal grace. In Calvinism, grace is limited to the elect. Now, they have some understandings of common grace and things. When we're talking about saving grace, that is only for the elect. Whereas in Lutheran theology, Christ's death is for all, God's grace is for all. He has a universal desire that all be saved. And that ends up working itself out very differently in the two different theological systems when you get to different topics.
So at whatever point you find a difference, most of the time, at least in my experience in looking at Calvinism, not all the time, but most of the time, other differences are usually offshoots or are usually symptoms or results of this main difference between the two theologies.
Yeah, I think that's pretty fair to say. If you look at differences, for example, on the sacraments, I think those differences primarily will come down to the question of whether God is always actually at work in the sacraments for the salvation of the one receiving them. And Calvinism would say no because of their doctrine of election. So that's just one example. But yeah, I think in general, when you look at various doctrines, you will see that a lot of them really do come back to this basic difference.
The passage that we're going to be looking at today is John 17, 8 and 9. I'll read it. This is Christ speaking in his so-called high priestly prayer. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. How is that passage typically understood in Calvinist theology?
Yeah, generally when Calvinists use this particular text, they use it as a kind of a proof text for their doctrine of limited atonement, or the understanding that Christ's death, his substitutionary work, was only for the elect and not for the entirety of the world, not every single person in the world. And so when they're reading this text, the argument is basically that this is Jesus, of course, his high priestly prayer. So we're in John 17, right before Jesus is about to die. And they would say that this is an example of Jesus specifically praying for the salvation of a particular group of people, and because he's referring to those that the Father had given him. And then they point out the fact that in verse 9, Jesus says that he's not praying for the world, but for, what he says, those whom you have given me, which they understand as the elect. So here they say is a very clear text where Jesus says that he is not praying for, he is not interceding for the unbelieving world, but he is interceding only for the elect, because ultimately his desire is only for the salvation of the elect.
Do they have to cite this? I'm just wondering, because there are a fair number of passages that either explicitly or implicitly say that Christ's death is applicable in some sense to all men, to the whole world, to all the world. Do they have to find this? To me, this seems kind of a cherry-picked instance here where they found a distinction between the world and the elect.
Yeah, that's important, is that there are so many texts in Scripture that really do make it pretty clear that Jesus came for the world. Even if you look throughout John's Gospel, that term cosmos for world is often connected with Christ's death or those for whom Christ came. So, yes, there are many texts in Scripture that talk about Christ coming for to save the world or dying for the sins of the world. You know, the most famous, of course, being, you know, John 3:16, but there are several texts in Scripture that say that. And so, yeah, generally, the way that Calvinists understand those texts is to say that when Jesus is talking about his death for the world, he doesn't really mean every single person in the world, but he only means some who are Jewish and some who are Gentiles. So only the world in that broader sense, not including every single person in the world. And so I think you're right. To defend that idea, they have to find texts that would make this distinction clear, to say there's a big difference between the elect and then the unbelieving world, and that Christ died for one group and not the other. And there are very few places that one can go to try to make that point, but this is definitely one of the texts that they find to be the strongest in that area. So, for example, I did a debate with a Calvinist on this issue, and during that debate, he kept going back to John 17, and that seemed to be kind of his place to go to prove limited atonement. And I think that that's pretty common as well. So this does tend to be one of those key texts that people keep going back to try to demonstrate the one place where they think it is clear that there's a distinction between the elect and the world, and Christ's death and intercession are only for one group and not for the other.
Now, we would, as Lutherans, not only in the case of this passage, but elsewhere, we would make a distinction between the elect and the whole world, but we would do it in a different way, wouldn't we?
Yeah, I mean, certainly, you know, when we're talking about election as Lutherans, we don't use the term elect to refer to every person in the world. And I think our confessions and our tradition make it clear that election is particular in the sense that the elect in Scripture refer to those people who are saved, meaning it's not a term that refers to everyone. But you can't reason too much from that to then say, well, if these people are elect, that means God didn't elect these other people, and then therefore Christ didn't die for those people. We certainly would not go that far. Right. So it's not, if you find a verse that you know, differentiates between the world as the entirety of the world and the elect, that in and of itself, of course, is not going to prove a kind of double predestinarian Calvinism or a limited atonement. Because unless you're using elect in kind of a broader sense, you know, the Lutheran tradition would not generally say that all people are elect.
Okay, I wanted to make that fine point, if we could, and that is, yeah, Someone listening to us, especially a Calvinist listening to us, would say, your only alternative to reading this passage is to conclude that the world and the elect are a coterminous group with one another.
Yeah. I think maybe they would make that point, but I would make the broader point that when the Jesus doesn't actually talk about the elect here at all, And I think actually the group that he's speaking about that the Father has given him, I don't think we have grounds textually to actually say that that is referring to the elect. I think that the subject under discussion is actually a very different one than that. So if you look at the first half of the high priestly prayer, there's a very specific group of people in context that he is praying for, and that is the disciples. Christ is about to die. He's saying this final prayer for the disciples, and then he goes on after that to pray for the whole church, but he's praying for the mission of the disciples, which is going to follow his ascension, which we see played out throughout the book of Acts. And the reason I think that we can come to that conclusion is because he says in verse 12, he explained a little more about this. Jesus says this in this prayer. He says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." So there's that group, them, that the Calvinists would say the elect, but I'm saying is not necessarily the elect. And then he says, "Those that you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." But then look at that next phrase, "except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, if the group he's talking about includes Judas, because he's the exception, he's the one that was not kept in the faith of that group of those who the Father gave him, that means that the group that the Father gave him must include Judas, or else he wouldn't be an exception. So grammatically, the group that he's speaking of has to somehow include Judas in it. And we don't understand either from a Lutheran or Calvinist perspective that Judas is one of the elect. I think Scripture is pretty clear about Judas's fate. So what's happening here is that he's talking about those whom the Father gave him, as in the apostles. And he's saying this prayer for the apostles. And so in the beginning of this prayer, when he says that he's praying for those given to him by the Father and not for the world, I don't think he's even making a distinction between the elect and the world. He's saying that this is the subject of my prayer, is the apostles, the ones that you gave me to carry out this mission. So that's, I think grammatically, that's really how we have to take it.
So have we detected a bit of sleight of hand on the part of those, the Calvinist apologists who would use this passage, that they have, on the very least, have inserted the notion of the elect into this passage, and then maybe some further sleight of hand, they have tried to force there a distinction between not only the elect, but those whom they would regard as unelected or reprobate?
Yeah, I think so, because in and of itself, if you just look at verse 9, it certainly sounds like what he's talking about by itself, outside of its context, is, hey, Jesus is praying for one group and he's not praying for another. So as a proof text isolated from its context, it makes sense how it would be read and understood that way. But you know, I think you're right in that when you actually look contextually at what's going on, it really is not honest at all with the text, because it is an example of reading a lot of things into the text that really aren't there. And in some sense, I can understand how that interpretation comes about, especially because John 6 does speak about those whom the Father gave to the Son, and it seems to be referring to the elect, but the same kind of language is used here, which, if there wasn't clarification, I can understand how you come to that interpretation. But because Jesus makes it very clear that this is indeed the apostle specifically, that I just don't think that we can honestly take the text in that way.
Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest. He's ministry fellow with Christian Union at Cornell University, host of the podcast Just and Sinner, and author of the book Christification, A Lutheran Approach to Theosis. We're beginning a series with him responding to Calvinist proof texts. Today, John 17, 8 and 9. What are some of the most misunderstood and confused aspects of Christianity, and how can we respond? Clearly Christian, Following Jesus in This Age of Confusion is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November. Clearly Christian is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Clearly Christian.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're beginning a series responding to Calvinist proof text. Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest. We are looking at John 17, 8, and 9. Folks, if you appreciate Issues Etc., please support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a year-end tax-deductible gift. With 5 weeks left in 2018, we are $103,000 short of projected expenses. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. Send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. That address again, Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind when you consider your year-end giving. Pastor Cooper, I was looking down, speaking of context, a few other verses there, down, if I'm not mistaken, to the 20th verse of the very same chapter, where Jesus makes another distinction. He said up there in those first two verses, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. And then in verse 20, if I'm not mistaken, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That seems to further your contention that he is speaking, at least in those in verses 8 and 9, narrowly of the apostles.
Yeah, exactly. That's very clear in verse 20 that there is a shift in the group of people that he's talking about. So in the second part of the verse, he says, but he's also praying for all who will believe in me, which means the first part of the verse, or these that he's speaking of above, are not simply those who will believe in me, all who will believe in me, but they have to be another group, which is pretty clear that it's the apostles. Exactly. And that's what we see in verse 20, is that the context changes. The first half of the prayer, he's speaking specifically of the disciples, and it's not until verse 20 that he really broadens that prayer and then begins praying for the church as a whole. So to make a generalized statement in a verse prior to that, which is about the apostles, and to say that it makes some kind of theological claim about the extent of Christ's atonement or his death, it really just contextually doesn't make sense to do that.
You have mentioned earlier John's use of the word world, and this is, if I were teaching a seminary Greek course, this is where I would bring my students to blow their minds, so to speak, these verses that follow the text that we're discussing, because I think Jesus uses the word world probably a dozen times in the next five or six verses. And I think he uses it in several different ways as well. Does that also come into consideration in the Calvinist use of the passages we're discussing?
Yeah, that's really important. It's important not only here, but throughout John's writings. Cosmos is one of John's favorite terms, and it has many meanings. So sometimes he's referring to the world as just all people in a more general sense, and then sometimes he's talking about the world as in the sinful world. And those are only two of the ways that he uses it, but there are other ways as well. So because sometimes he just means the sin that's in the world, and sometimes he means sinful people more specifically. So we do have to be very careful when we look at that term world to look at the context and try to figure out which one of those uses of that term is there. So it's not so simple as to just throw out the term and make an assumption as to what it means. We have to say, well, how does John use that term and how is he using it here? And in context, when you see how he's using it, I think that makes it clear. So what the Calvinist does is they interpret that term world in verse 9 there, when he says, I do not pray for the world, they take that term to mean very specifically the non-elect or the reprobate. And that's not necessarily, I think, what Jesus is saying. He's speaking there specifically about those who are called to be apostles, and I don't think he's even looking through, you know, time to speak about all who would ever believe in him there, not yet. So to make a kind of categorical statement that world then is simply all of the non-elect from the beginning to the end of history, I simply just don't think fits.
There actually appears to be kind of something of a progression of that term in chapter 17 generally, because the first time he uses it in verse 5, he's speaking there of, I think, creation, since the world existed. So that's the broadest term, since the universe existed. Then, skipping the verses under consideration, it sounds like they're kind of still in this earthly realm, as opposed to Christ who's departing to be with the Father. And then by the time you get down to the lower passages near verse 20, it's pretty clear it's the sinful world. There seems to be a refining of that term from the beginning of the chapter to the end of the chapter, but that would really be a problem if the Calvinists want to read those former verses the way they want to, wouldn't it?
Yeah, you're right that there, within this chapter, John takes this one word and he uses it in so many different ways. So he does start out just looking at a more kind of cosmic scope, right? The creation of the world. And here is where, you know, Jesus is speaking to his Father, and he's speaking about the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. And so he's speaking just in this hugely broad kind of context. And then from that point on, from the very beginning, then is when he kind of zooms in on this particular time period that he's in now with his apostles. And he's speaking of the world there, but as he goes on, you're right, that it does take on this more of a sinful world connotation, which is very clear as he goes on and he speaks about how they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, where he's not just talking about not of this earth in a physical sense, but he begins to speak also of not being of this sinful age, the sinful ways that things are now. And so, yes, there is that kind of progression where there is a more and more particular meaning of that term as you progress through this chapter.
Finally, as part of the dilemma here for the Calvinist, the non-existence, either from Christ himself in this passage, or more generally in the New Testament of the Bible, of this concept upon which so much of their theology is built, and that of those who have been divinely reprobate from all eternity.
Yeah, I think what a lot of this really comes down to, an understanding of limited atonement, is not so much an argument from any one particular text. And I think this is often the one that people see as the strongest, that they think is going to prove the point, if there is one at all. Another example would be John chapter 10, where Jesus says that he lays his life down for the sheep. The argument is, well, he lays his life down for the sheep, therefore he doesn't lay his life down for anyone else, which would be another discussion looking at that text. But generally, the idea of both a limited atonement and then a group of people who are specifically not elect, who are reprobate, that have been so from eternity, it really comes from a logical argument more than anything else, rather, I think, than a textual one. And the logical argument is that, on the one hand, Scripture is very clear that God has elected some people unto salvation, and that God has done that unconditionally, apart from any merit or worthiness in any of those people who are saved, that faith is not a human choice, but it's a divine gift. And so it makes sense to say, well, if that's the case, then the other side of that has to make sense with that. And logically, it is, if these people are elect and they're elected without any conditions, without anything that they've done, therefore, those people who aren't saved, they also must have been elected in some sense unto reprobation, or elected in some sense unto damnation eternally. So I think the argument is really more of a logical one rather than a textual one. And they do use these kind of proof texts to back up the point. But I think that it really is that logical conclusion that comes first. And then it's just an attempt to try to fit the text into it and find things that support that conclusion.
Pastor Jordan Cooper is ministry fellow with Christian Union at Cornell University, host of the podcast Just and Sinner, and author of the book Christification, A Lutheran Approach to Theosis. You can learn more about this book and Just and Sinner at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Pastor Cooper, thank you very much.
Thanks for having me.
In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., we'll teach a Sunday school lesson on the birth of John the Baptist foretold, and we'll continue our series, Classroom Apologetics, doing Religious Studies 101.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Are you in the market for a home, car, or student loan? Check out Lutheran Federal Credit Union. During November, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, Christian Friends of New Americans. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU, good for you, good for the church, LutheranFCU.org.